You would go ahead and turn in your Bibles, actually, to Genesis 14. We're going to start there. So, my name is Heath Coons. I am one of the elders here, and so glad to be able to preach this morning. We are continuing in Hebrews, Hebrews is a very theologically rich book, and there's a lot of details there. And sometimes you got to peel back the layers to see what is being said. And so last week, at the end of chapter 6, we were left with a word that sort of throws this name. And so the last verse of chapter 6 says, "Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner to us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And so this name is just sort of lobbed out there, and it leaves you wondering, what are we talking about? And now we go into chapter 7, where really the whole chapter is about this character named Melchizedek. And so to learn more about this person, we're going to go back to the Old Testament. So go back to Genesis 14. And in the early chapters of Genesis, after creation and in the flood, we're tracking the rise of a prominent key figure, a patriarch of the faith, and that is Abram. And Abram leaves his homeland in the Ur of the Chaldeans at God's command, and God says, "Go, and I'll tell you where to end up." And so Abram leaves with his nephew Lot, and they end up in the land of Canaan. They continue to grow. The number of herds, the size of their herds grow. There's some conflict. Abraham ends up in the hill country of Hebron there, and Lot chooses to go south under the Dead Sea to the area of Sodom. And it's in that area that his family ends up getting caught up in the political, military turmoil of the region. And that's going to set the stage for the events in Genesis 14. And so try to picture, if you will, where we are in time. This is happening about 4,100 years ago, about 2085 B.C. It's a world of dusty roads and small cities, and most of the cities at this time were really just sizable fortified towns. Populations were probably in the few hundreds, maybe up to a thousand or so, and city states really dominated. Each city, like Sodom or Salem, ended up controlling really the space around them and maybe the villages on the outskirts. But the city walls and the gates and the towers were there for the defense of the city, not to define the sort of population boundary. And so at this moment, let's take just a second and address the historical accuracy or the historicity of this biblical account. You see, up to about 50 years ago, when someone would read this, they would have to take it on faith that these places existed, because we believe the Bible, and the Bible says that it's true, but there weren't any extra biblical sources that supported that. But in 1974, in the ancient city of Ebla, which is now called Tel Mardik in Syria, they came across this archaeological dig, and they uncovered 17,000 cuneiform tablets. And some of those tablets dated all the way back to 2,500 years B.C. So that would be four centuries before Abram even goes through this area. And those tablets contain financial records and trades between cities and documentation of laws and events. And one tablet in particular, TM 751860, if you want to go look it up, contained a list of names that was actually very similar to the names in Genesis 14. It included names for Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Zoar. And even one of the king's names was similar. Now, I'm not saying that this is a precursor to Genesis, but what we do draw from that is that these places really existed. This is extra biblical evidence that these places, these cities were significant in the time, and they were doing business up and down the King's Highway, the major north to south trading route at the time. And so that archaeological find doesn't take the place of our faith in the Bible, but it supports it and allows us to say these places really exist and strengthens our faith. So those cities, all these city-states would trade with each other, but much like the scenes from Robin Hood, occasionally one of those stronger cities would decide that they needed more wealth, and so they would go out and subjugate the others. They would go out and demand allegiance or demand a tax or a tribute from these weaker cities, and if they not, then they would pillage the city and take what they wanted. And for the past 13 years, at this point in history, the strong king, the strong city, was up in the northeast called Elam. And the Bible says in 14:1 that the king's name was Chedorlaomer. And King Chedorlaomer had built an alliance with three other cities near him, Shinar, Elasar, and Goam. And they had decided that the time had come again to go ravage all the other cities. And so they go down the king's highway and start exerting their will on cities like Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and Ham, and in the hill country of Seir. They went as far south as the land of the Amalekites and the Amorites before they sort of curved back and started their trek home. But in this 14th year, some of the kings of the south were fed up, and they were poised for a rebellion. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, Zoar, and a couple others had decided to come together and unite and fight back against these invaders. And they were from a relatively small area there, south of the Dead Sea. In fact, Montgomery County is about 25 miles by 20 miles in size. And that was about this size. It wasn't much larger than Montgomery County. So it would sort of be like the communities of Blacksburg and Christiansburg and Reiner and Shawlsville and maybe McCoy sending their men, sending their soldiers together to fight off the evil invaders from Charlottesville in northern Virginia. That's about the right. It's amazing how that worked out that way. That's about the size of it. I mean, so we're not talking huge spaces here. We're not talking huge armies. But these five southern kings form together, they unite, and they go out to battle in the lowland plains in the Valley of Siddim. The Bible actually records that there are tar pits in that valley, and those tar pits are still there today. If you go there and tour, there are tar pits. And in fact, we learn that the northern armies were larger, still stronger. They defeat the southern armies, and the southern armies are dispersed, and they run away. And some of them, as they leave, as they're fleeing, they actually fall into the tar pits and die. Verse 11 says, "So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, all of their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. However, in this time period, one of the soldiers escaped and ran off to the northwest to Hebron and got word to Abraham that Lot, his nephew, had been taken. And so Abram responds and takes 318 of his men and servants and pursues them north all the way past Damascus to a city up there and is able to, in the middle of the night at Hobah, is able to surround them, confuse them, and win back all of the people, all the possessions. They secure it all, and the next morning are able to return victoriously southward. And they end up landing outside of Salem, the city of Salem, in the Valley of the Kings. And this is where Genesis 14 picks back up in verse 17. Let me read. After his, Abram's, return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but you can take the goods for yourselves. But Abram said to the king, I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you would say that I made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. We see here that the king of Sodom is trying to cut a deal with Abram for all the goods that he won, the spoils of the battle that Abram had just won in this war, and tries to make a deal with him. But Abram refuses that and says that no one will claim credit for the victory except God. And then we see someone else step into history, a man named Melchizedek. This mysterious king of Salem, who's also referred to as priest of God Most High. He brings out bread and wine and blesses Abram, reminds everyone that it was God who made the victory possible. Abram then gives him a tenth of everything that he had won in battle. And so this account, this historical account in Genesis, written some 1,500 years before Hebrews, brings to mind a few questions. Why was it important that this information be included in this Old Testament account? Why would Moses need to put someone in the story who had never been mentioned before and who was not mentioned again? Why was this town who hadn't been involved in the conflict up to this point suddenly thrust into prominence in the story? And so, folks, let me tell you, it's because the author of Genesis, Moses, was inspired by the all-knowing, omniscient God when he wrote it, who sees the entire timeline from time before creation to time after the world is ended. And he knew that in this historical account, he needed the king of Salem to be there. He knew that 1,500 years later, when the author of Hebrews went to write Hebrews, he would be able to refer back to this and demonstrate the continuity of the fabric of the Bible and the fabric of the gospel story, that it existed from time before to time in the future. So that's the precursor to what Hebrews is now going to say. So let's pick up the story in Hebrews 7. We're going to read the first 10 verses. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word, and then we'll pray. Starting in verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abram apportioned a tenth of part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. You may be seated. We'll read the balance as we go along. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this very rich topic. Lord, I thank you for being an omniscient God who knows to weave this story throughout history. And thank you that your message is able to be traced and believed throughout all of time. Lord, I pray that you would give me the words to say. Help me not to say anything not appointed by you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to start here in verse 3 and turn our attention to the person of Melchizedek. And he's described here as this very interesting figure. He's not just dropped into the biblical landscape as a minor detail. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer of Hebrews turns the spotlight on him and it urges us to really see Melchizedek not as a random character, but as a divinely crafted signpost that points toward Jesus Christ. Listen again to the key words of that passage. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, first, he's king of righteousness. Then he's king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. What we see here isn't just an old Bible story. It's a Spirit-led explanation that helps us understand why Melchizedek really matters. It's not just an interesting detail to help you win Bible trivia family game night. It's God showing us that there's a bigger picture here. It was something that he was doing all along. Through this ancient priest king, God is giving us a sneak peek at the even greater priest, the even greater high priest and king to come, Jesus Christ. So let's look at his position. The text identifies Melchizedek in this sort of dual role. He was both king of Salem and priest of the Most High. And that for the Jews hearing this, that would be profoundly significant because they knew, they understood the law, and they knew that under that old covenant, those offices were separate. The kings came from the tribe of Judah, and the priests came from the tribe of Levi, and that's what they had known for over a thousand years. The Jews hearing this in Hebrews that would have understood that. And so this is something that's not according to the standard. So this is speaking volumes already as a foreshadow to Christ, because Jesus too is our great king and our great priest, and he did not come as a priest through Levi. No other person in biblical history other than Melchizedek and the person that he pointed to, Jesus, rightly occupies both of those roles. Melchizedek is called the king of Salem. Most scholars would say that the city of Salem, where they were outside of, is the precursor to Jerusalem. And Salem actually means peace. So he's called the king of peace, ruling the city of peace. And then his name actually means king of righteousness. And the writer of Hebrews is stressing this information. And not only that, but the order. He says he's king of righteousness and peace in that order. Righteousness first and peace follows. And that's not a coincidence. True peace never comes at the expense of righteousness. Peace is the fruit of righteousness, something that we can't do on our own, but that is provided by God through his chosen priest king, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:3 then delivers sort of a description that has baffled teachers for years, and that is, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning nor beginning of days nor end of life. And certainly there have been some fanciful interpretations of that through the years, saying, well, maybe Melchizedek was a supernatural being, or maybe he was an angel, maybe he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But I think if you look carefully at what the text does and doesn't say, it becomes clear. The writer is not claiming that Melchizedek was literally eternal or divine. Instead, he's observing that in the Old Testament, the record is intentionally silent on his heritage. And think about that. In the book of Genesis, where lineages and genealogies seem like they appear every chapter, someone's always begatting someone. In this case, he pops into the scene and disappears with no trace. That was not random coincidence. That was God in his providence designing the biblical account in such a way that Melchizedek would exist as an example to point to Jesus Christ. Notice how the text says, resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. He was not the Son of God. He was made like the Son. He was a shadow, a precursor. Jesus is the substance. He was just pointing to him. He's not the Savior, but he was a purposely designed as an anticipatory figure, someone to point forward to the true Savior. He was a priest in this case by divine appointment. And his priesthood in the Scriptures presentation never ends because of that. And it mattered to those, the Jews that were listening to this, because they knew that all the priests that they had heard about, all the priests in their scrolls, no matter how genuine or how faithful they had been, they eventually died and had to be replaced. Their ministry was temporary. Their sacrifices had to be repeated and offered again and again. Their whole position depended on being in the line of Aaron. Melchizedek was different. He wasn't locked into that system. He was outside of it. And a hint from God that in history and in the story of the Bible, this picture was of Jesus, the one that it was of a position that Jesus would one day fulfill. So we've seen the person of Jesus, but we also need to realize the what the author of Hebrews stresses, and that is that Melchizedek's position as a priest was preeminent, was greater than the Levites that that they were familiar with. The writer urges us in verse 4 to see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. In the Jewish mind, Abraham was the top dog. I mean, he was top of the family tree. He was the original recipient of God's promises. He was the father of the faith, the patriarch. And if Abraham is giving a tithe to someone else, a portion of his victory spoils, if he's giving that to someone else, it speaks volume about who that person is and why they spiritually rank higher and have more authority. It shows that Abraham recognized Melchizedek's greatness, not just by offering a tithe, but also in accepting his blessing. Because that direction of the blessing mattered. In the culture of that time, the one who gave the blessing was always considered greater than the one receiving the blessing. Hebrews puts it bluntly, the inferior is blessed by the superior. So Abram, holding the promises of God of this, of how he would be blessed, bows to Melchizedek's priestly authority by receiving the blessing. The author of Hebrews is saying that spiritually speaking, Melchizedek outranks Abraham, and therefore the entire Levitical priesthood that would ultimately come from Abraham. And Jesus himself acknowledges that Abraham was looking forward, looking for something greater. In John 8:56, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham was more than just a patriarch and a family. He was a man of faith, and looking forward to the Messiah. And in honoring Melchizedek, Abraham pointed beyond his own lineage, beyond his own family, beyond the blessings that would come to him at God's greater promise through Christ. The writer actually pushes even further here, as if trying to make a point, and then says that the Levites, who would one day collect tithes from Israel, Levi hadn't even been born yet. Levi would be born about 130 years later. The Levitical system, Moses hadn't installed that yet. That would occur about 600 years later. So the Levites would one day, after all this, start receiving tithes from the rest of the Israelites. But at this point, they hadn't been born yet. And Abraham pays... Abraham is now paying tithes to Melchizedek, and the text says that in a sense, Levi himself, still in the loins of his ancestor, is paying tithes too. Through Abraham's obedience, through Abraham giving this tithe, it's sort of like his descendants, the Levites, are paying tithes. And again, it's pointing to saying the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater. Why is it greater? Not because of that man, but because it's a spiritual picture of the great high priest to come. Melchizedek is God's way of saying there's a better priesthood coming, one that doesn't depend on ancestry or ritual or law. And so let's talk about the perfection that comes in Christ's priesthood. And that starts in verse 11. So we'll read the next passage now, starting in verse 11. Now if perfection had been attained, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another person to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the like of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So let's pause and consider just a moment what's being said. The law and the Levitical priesthood were never meant to make people perfect, spiritually, morally. They were temporary, always pointing forward to something greater. Sacrifices in that system had to be repeated. High priests kept dying and having to be replaced. The ongoing rituals could never fully cleanse someone who was guilty. You picture it like painting over a stained wall. At a previous church we had in the basement, there was stains that would come through the paint, right, from moisture. And every year it seemed like we were painting over those stains, and within the next year that stain would reappear. It was because we were just covering up. We weren't addressing the root cause. We had to dig down on the outside and address the moisture problem to ultimately get rid of it. That was what was happening with the old system. Is that the example of the sacrifices were sort of just a cover, but they weren't taking care of it once and for all. Paul speaks about this in Romans 8. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The law showed God's standard, but it couldn't change the heart. Only Christ's perfect life, his perfect sacrifice, could finally settle the issue of sin and open the way for us to be truly forgiven and changed. So what does this mean for us? It means that God intentionally set aside the old order because it was only a temporary solution to point us forward to a final real solution, which is Jesus. Sinless, eternal, victorious over death. And it brings a better hope because in him we finally have direct personal access to God. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul echoes this and says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." No more layers of priests and sacrifices or rituals. Jesus alone stands in the gap for us, the perfect, sufficient bridge between a holy God and a sinful people. And be clear, why does this matter? It's because even today, and certainly then, people still live as if getting close to God is about rules and rituals or religious leaders doing something on your behalf. But the Hebrews 7 here is shouting to us that all of that was provisional. It was a shadow, a temporary solution until Christ came. In Jesus, we have the real thing, a permanent, living high priest who knows us, who loves us, and has already accomplished what we could never do on our own. So when you're tempted to think that you need to add to Christ's work, when you're tempted to, when guilt and shame or fear suggest that you need to do something or make another sacrifice, remember that Jesus is enough. His is the perfect priesthood. The only one that brings us near. So in the perfection of Christ's priesthood, we also want to look at the permanence of his protection. Let's start reading again in Hebrews 7, verse 25. And it was not without an oath, and for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a wonderful promise we have. Stop and think about what an oath means here. In the Old Testament, priests became priests by virtue of their lineage, right? Tracing back through their family history. God didn't swear an oath to keep one of them, any human priest, in office forever. But with Jesus, God himself takes an oath, as if to settle for all time the one who holds the office. Hebrews here quotes Psalms 110:4 and says, "The Lord has sworn, you are priest forever." No expiration date, no change of administration, no worry about death making someone else to be needed. God's oath wraps Christ's priesthood in an eternal guarantee that we can always depend on. What a massive promise for us, and it has great implications. The old priests came and went, generations of them, because they were prevented by death. They all died. Jesus holds this priesthood permanently. There's no gap, no risk of failure, no threat of corruption or rivalry or incompetence. Jesus is the undying priest. Romans 8:33 says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." That ongoing intercession means that there is no charge. There's no accusation, past, present, or future, that can overturn what he has already done for us and now protects. Many of you may have watched Law and Order. I've certainly watched shows like that, and you watch the debate going back and forth between defender and prosecutor. But imagine if you were that you're the defendant in a courtroom with a mountain of evidence against you. But every time the prosecutor raises a charge, your defense attorney stands and says, "Your Honor, that penalty's already been paid by me." He never leaves the courtroom. He never loses a case. And he has the judge's own affirmation. That's Christ. He's our advocate who always pleads his own finished work, not on our works, but on what he has done as payment and for our sins. So when you are feeling your heart waver, when doubts are creeping in or failures are piling up, remind yourself that your position with God doesn't rest on your accomplishments. It doesn't rest on your feelings at the time, but on the unbreakable oath that God made about his Son, that he lives always to intercede. He is the unchanging anchor for our salvation. The protection of Christ, our intercessor, is permanent. Hebrews, as we close here, we now see it's because of he was a perfect sacrifice and a sinless Savior. Verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Sorry, my voice is a little week. I've been recovering from a head thing and need a bit of moisture there. The author here of Hebrews is sort of stacking up descriptions for emphasis. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Jesus is uniquely sinless and perfectly pure. He's the only one that could serve in this role. The Old Testament priests, for all their rituals, were still sinners, and they had to offer sacrifices on their own behalf. In contrast, Jesus never sinned, not in thought, in word, or in deed. He never offered sacrifices for himself. Instead, he offered up himself. One sacrifice, once and for all. No repetition was needed. One cross, one Savior. The door to God is now open forever. 2 Corinthians 5 reinforces this. For our sake, he has made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's said also in 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus' perfection means that our salvation is secure, not on our efforts, but on his absolute purity. Nothing needs to be added. I'm not the cleanest person, and Penn has had to deal with my stained shirts, and many of them will never come clean, regardless of how hard she has scrubbed them. And it's because it's a temporary, the stain is still there. The priests could only cover the sin, but Jesus, the spotless Lamb, washes us completely clean and gives us new robes of righteousness in him. And so this should remind us that we should be humble because only Jesus was worthy. That we should be grateful because it's his purity, not ours. And we should have assurance in our salvation because our standing in Christ is secure. The gospel got rid of the weak men in an office and replaced that with a perfect son, a perfect sacrifice who lives forever. We started this morning by looking back at a historical event and how Abraham's dramatic rescue and encounter with Melchizedek. And we saw how God wasn't just recording some random event there, but it was a divinely orchestrated account of what happened so that it would point forward to the perfect priest-king, Jesus Christ. We saw that Melchizedek's priesthood stood apart from what the Jews knew about the Levites and the priests of their day, and that he was uniquely different, and as such, a good a sign of the perfect priest, Jesus Christ, to come. Jesus' priesthood is so much more than a religious improvement. It was really a radical change. He's not the priest for a nation, but he was the Savior of the world. So what does that mean for us today? It means, one, that we should draw near with confidence. Hebrews says that because of Jesus, we have a better hope through which we draw near to God. As you wrestle with temptation or guilt or fear, remember that Jesus is not distant and separated by human priests. He is ever in our lives and intercedes with us daily, so we can come boldly to him and draw near. It means that we can rest in his sufficiency. There's nothing that we could add to Christ's sacrifice. Our acceptance before God doesn't depend on our performance or something that we have done, but rather on Jesus' once and for all sacrifice and his ongoing intercession for us on our behalf. We don't have to try to earn what has already been given. We can rest in his finished work. And finally, we should share the hope that we have. Melchizedek pointed to Christ for the people of his day. He was pointing them to Christ. And we should also point the people of our day to Christ The world is filled with people trying to fix themselves, longing for peace and righteousness. And we can tell them about Jesus, the one who can save us to the uttermost. The entire message of Hebrews 7 reinforces the theme of Hebrews, which is Jesus is greater. And Jesus is greater because of that, Jesus is able. He's able to save. He's able to keep us. He's able to intercede for us. And so in response, we should trust him, worship him, and draw near. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this beautiful picture that you have so deftly orchestrated into the timeline of the Bible. How you have created historical events to reinforce the perfect Savior, the perfect King, the perfect priest that we have in Jesus. Thank you for the continuity of the gospel, that we don't have to rely on one book, that we can see your truth evident throughout the entire Bible. Help us to rest in your sufficiency and draw near to you. Lord, if there are folks here today that are struggling with your sufficiency, I pray that you would help them to deal with that today and repent of trying to insert themselves in a solution that you have already solved. Help us to just rely on you. Help us to come boldly, knowing that we can have confidence and gratitude that you completely save and keep us forever, that you're ever interceding for us in court. Father, for those that are hearing this today who have never made you king, who have never decided that you would be their high priest, Lord, I pray that today they would understand that they can't, of their own merit, make themselves right. That freedom is only found in your once and for all sacrifice. Lord, I pray that you would help them to confess that sin, turn, approach you, put their whole trust in you alone. As we get ready to sing here, closing song, the altar is open. If you need to do business with the Lord this morning, maybe you need to draw near to him, maybe you need to reassert that you're going to rely on him as your sufficiency and not try to do it on your own. Maybe you need to make that prayer to accept him as your king. Now is the time. Don't put it off.
If you'll stand with us as we reflect on what Jesus has done for us.